1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 18. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thanks, Kieran, very much. Keep your Bible open and let me pray before we engage with God's word. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. That was the verse in the Bible. Now let me pray. God, our Father, we believe the verse that we were learning off by heart earlier in our service. And we believe the words that we have just heard Kieran read from 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus will return. And Lord God, we pray that you would steel our hearts to believe this truth in practice, in our minds, in our hearts, in our attitudes. We pray that it would shape the way that we live, that it would shape our church. It would shape the churches of others who are visiting us today. Lord God, we pray that we would be ready to meet Jesus when we see him return. And we pray that we wouldn't be those who wail and weep, but are ready for him, to welcome him with jubilant hearts. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, keep your Bible open there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We come to the end today of this series in this wonderful letter. And I want to begin by engaging with the Reverend Lovejoy. Do you all know who the Reverend Lovejoy is? Just nod if you do. That means that quite a few of you don't, because there are quite a few not nodding. That or you are asleep. If it gets a bit warm, just raise your hand and we'll open this door here and let a through draft of air go through. Are you too warm? You're about right? You're okay. Okay. My wife will let me know when things start. Yeah, okay. Yeah, the Reverend Lovejoy, he's the minister at Springfield Community Church in The Simpsons. And there is a play on his name, of course. He doesn't love joy. That's one of the markers about the Reverend Lovejoy. But that's not how it began. One of the episodes in the series, he arrives as the new minister in Springfield back in the 70s, and he arrives with a real sense of mission, a real sense of purpose. He drives a VW Karmann Ghia. There's one on sale just down the road at the garage just next door. If you want to have a look at that as you go, you'll see what I mean. 70s VW Karmann Ghia. And he's listening to the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is Just All Right. The 60s are over, and he feels that he's really rather in his element. It is an era when, I quote, people were once again ready to feel bad about themselves. He called parishioners like Ned Flanders brother, and he invited them to rap with him. By the 80s, though, he had stopped caring, and given the atmosphere of Springfield, the atmosphere of the 80s around him, he'd given up caring, and no one noticed. No one noticed. 10 years later, Marge Simpson notices. And she's concerned. She's concerned about her own family. She's concerned about boredom in church. She's concerned about spiritual lethargy, and she's concerned about the Reverend Lovejoy as well. And she goes to him, she has a conversation with him, and one thing she tells him is that church shouldn't be a chore. The Reverend Lovejoy replies and says that Marge is being naive and idealistic, just as he was when he had begun his ministry. He admits that his failures have worn him down. It's funny. It's a funny episode in The Simpsons. Why do I find it funny? Because it's all too real. It's all too real of experiences that I know of churches and of church leaders and the way things go. It is tough. Churches and their leaders get worn down. It is a miracle that the church to whom this letter was written by the first century Christian leader, Paul, it's a surprise and a miracle that this church hadn't shut down, never mind being worn down. They didn't just face all the usual stuff we face. They experienced severe persecution. Paul had been there when the church was born. He cared deeply for this church. His heart was for this church. He wrote, much of it as we've been going through it, we realize how loving and tender and kind he is towards this church. So in chapter 2, he even actually refers to the way that he mothered them and fathered them individually, going from house to house and from individual, caring for each of them as a mother, as a father. It is easy to be crushed in life. It's easy to be disappointed. It's easy to get disillusioned. It's even easy to get depressed. And in this final section of the letter, Paul urges them and he coaches them to keep going. To keep going until that day when the Lord returns. So the whole thing is to steel them, to exhort them, to warm their hearts, to encourage them to keep going so that they are ready when Jesus comes back. Four things to keep a church going from this final section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Firstly, love your leaders. That's verses 12 and 13. There's a brief church leader job description in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Three things about leaders there. A brief CV. They labour. Church leaders labour among us. The word there that's being used is similar for manual labour. Just as Chris the farmer was, if you don't know Chris, he was the one who was teaching us that memory verse earlier on. He's a farmer. Just as his farming will involve blood, sometimes sweat and tears, that's the word that's being used here for manual labour. There are mothers amongst us, and we heard from a mother earlier on. It's often hard work, manual physical labour, being a mother. We heard from Kat and Andrew earlier on. Hard work. That's the word that's being used. Church leadership requires physical stamina. Church leadership requires mental energy. As I look out on us today, there's quite a few of us here who are involved significantly in church leadership in some way, shape or form. We have a leader, at least one other leader from another church with us today. It takes energy, physical energy. And it takes mental energy. Secondly, leaders are over us in the Lord. The Bible insists on equality. The family equality word is used there already. It's used four times in these verses. Brothers, the family word. There is equality in the family of God. But the Bible also insists on order, doesn't it? Government over citizens. And it's right, the Bible encourages, and thanks Joe earlier on for getting us to pray for our government. The government are over us as citizens. Parents have authority over their children. Church leaders have authority over us in the Lord. In the Lord. So they labor amongst us. They have authority over us. Thirdly, they admonish us. That is, they warn or rebuke. It's quite a strong word, that one. We perhaps sit a little bit uncomfortably with the idea of admonishing and rebuking each other. It's something that we don't like to do to others. It's certainly something that we don't like to be recipients of. They are to admonish, and that might involve, or surely will involve, an aspect of refuting false teaching, of correcting false thinking, making that right, and challenging false living. Admonishing. And we must expect those three things to be around and among us in our leadership, right through our church, from Ripples, our creche that's happening upstairs at the moment, right through to church on a bus. And the homeless guys will be meeting at 8 o'clock in the bus just on the road there. From the youth to our gamma teams, from our women's ministry to our students' ministry. Now we should be expecting these things to be going on. Yes, that being over in the Lord and that labour, the hard work there, the sacrifice there, the correcting, the refuting, the admonishing. We should expect those things. But overall, this is not a couple of sentences about a job description. It gives us a little job description on a way to telling us the main point, and the main point is how to treat our leaders. So look at verse 12 and 13 again. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them, not full stop, it goes on, to esteem them very highly, and it doesn't put the full stop there either, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Esteem them very highly in love. Now that is, hyper-abundantly love them. Hyper-abundantly love your leaders. Now before you think that I'm about to go off on a please love me campaign, I'm not. All right? I'm not. See, look at the verse again. It's verse 13. It's not because of their personality that we are to esteem very highly in love. It's not because of the office. Why are we to love? It's because of their work. And I think the implication is simply this. It's impossible to do the work of leadership in the church where there is no loving respect and no loving esteem. It's impossible. It's impossible. And just to put some corrections in here and make sure we're not thinking the wrong stuff, it's not asking us to fawn over our leaders. Nor is it asking us to be doormats, to be walked all over. Nor is it saying they can dominate us. It's certainly not telling us to dominate them, is it? We certainly know that. And there are church members, often, and Christians who do try, and sometimes they succeed, in dominating and manipulating the leader. It's certainly saying we shouldn't be doing that, isn't it? It's urging us to show a loving respect for them, to have an affectionate regard for them. It won't always be easy, that. Now, certainly if you come to Christ Church Central with an overall leader like me, it won't always be easy. You see, we just think through whatever area we're involved in ministry, in church. And if you're a visitor, think of your own church. Or if you're a visitor and you don't yet go to church, think of the leaders that you've chosen not to go to the churches of. You see, our leader may not have been a Christian as long as we have. They may be younger than us. We may be able to do a better job than them. And that may well be true. Now, what's more, in our consumerist society, where church hopping is common, we can always take the option of leaving and joining another church, especially if they do admonish us. We can just leave, can't we? And what's at stake? Verse 13, what's at stake? church peace, isn't it? Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. That didn't come out from nowhere. No, it's as we honour and lovingly esteem, it leads to a church at peace with itself. A church cannot keep going without internal peace. And loving our leaders is a crucial ingredient to fostering that kind of peace. That's what keeps a church going, loving our leaders. And that's maybe something we might want to pray about. And something we might want to pray about tonight or in the days ahead. It may well be that even as I'm speaking now and as we read the words of the Bible, God's Spirit is putting his finger upon something in our consciences, where we know we're not doing this. And we need to sort things out. And so, you know, actually, I'm going to take Jesus and his word seriously today, and there's something I need to go and figure out. What keeps the church going? Love our leaders. Secondly, minister to each other. That's verses 14 and 15. These words are to a church family. To a church family, about a church family. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, family. Leaders minister, the example here already is they admonish the church family, but it's important to understand that it's not just leaders who minister. Members must minister too. So just as the leader is to admonish here, then we are to admonish one another, each other. The whole church family is encouraged to admonish one another in verse 14. So we must minister to each other. The temptation is when we know that something isn't quite right with somebody, and it's something that I'm often trying to coach because I've fallen into the trap myself quite a few times. It's called the pastoral triangle. It's a vicious triangle. I'm always encouraging the leaders that gather on a Tuesday, beware the pastoral triangle where A tells B about C. So B is normally the minister, goes and has a chat with C, and C says, well, I didn't want you to come and see me about this, and is angry with A for having told B, and angry with B for having come, and B is angry with C for the I only came to help, and angry with A for having set them up for the fall. And then they all go back away, and everyone's angry with A for having started it and gossip it. And so it's beware the pastoral triangle. But it's often a way, the instinct is, I'll go and, no, don't come and tell the leader first. It's up to us to minister to each other. If someone needs admonishing, go and admonish them. Sometimes it might be right to draw an experience of others and figure things out. But you might get the response of, let's not play the pastoral triangle, you go and deal with it. That's a healthy church. Priesthood of all believers, helping one another and ministering to one another. That's what families do. That's what the Christian family does. Idlers are particularly singled out for the ministry of admonishment here. Verse 14, admonish the idle. Those who don't pull their weight. It's needed in most organisations, this, especially voluntary organisations and churches. Overall, are voluntary organisations. Generally speaking, I don't know what it is. This is, it's named after somebody. It's the 80-20 or the 20-80 ratio, where 20% of the members of the organisation do 80% of the work, or 20% of the organisation, the voluntary organisation, are the ones that give the most. It tends to be that way amongst voluntary organisations, and I'm looking for someone to clue me in. It's actually named after a real... Sorry? Pareto. Pareto, yeah. So when I was looking at the management consultant, there he is there. So yeah, that's right. So it's a common thing. So our idlers are singled out here to be rebuked, you know, pull your weight. But we need to be very, very careful before we head off and admonish someone for being idle. You see, they may not be idle. They may not be idle. They may be faint-hearted. They may be battle-weary. They may have been finding things hard. They may be in need a little bit of a break. They've been on the front line fighting against the odds, perhaps in the family. Or just maintaining a Christian witness in the workplace. It's hard. And they need a very different ministry. Get it wrong between rebuking the idle and the faint-hearted, and we're going to have a disaster on our hands, aren't we? Now, verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted. So it calls for the church family to be shrewd. It calls for the church family not to rush to judgmental decisions. But it calls us to be responsible and accountable lovingly for one another. Encourage the faint-hearted. The same word, I believe, there is used of those who came to Lazarus in John's Gospel. Lazarus had died, sisters Mary and Martha. And I think the same word is used there of the folks who came to comfort them in their bereavement. It's something literally to speak near to. Draw close to the faint-hearted. Speak near to them. Speak gently to them. They don't need to be admonished. They need to be loved, cared for, encouraged. Help the weak. Next thing, literally, hold on to them, cling to them, put an arm around them. There's a good question for any church. Are we the kind of church where people can fail? If you're a visitor, is your church the kind of church where people can fail? If due to spiritual weakness someone really mucks things up, how does the church family respond? Do they get cold-shouldered? Do they get held at a distance, you know? Shouldered out, held at a distance? Or the word here is embraced and loved. It's the opposite word. An arm around and drawn in. Help the weak. Hold on to them. Support them. The arm around the shoulders. Minister to each other. Admonish, encourage, help. Verse 14, be patient with them all. The church family is not made up of spiritual superheroes. It's made up of the whole range of us, isn't it? Every church family's got different people with different personalities, different needs, foibles, strengths and weaknesses. We need to be long-suffering. The church family's got its fair share of the idle. And we need to be careful because the call is to be patient. The church is likely to have those that we might think in our judgmental moment, they're not idle, they're feeble. They need us to be patient. The church is full of sinful people. And they need our patience. Someone rung me up and said about the possibility of going live on a Sunday morning BBC television program. And the question was going to be on telly, BBC One, I think, was... Do non-Christians go to hell? And I avoided my telephone for the rest of the day because I didn't want the second phone call sort of sorting that one out. The only thing I could think of saying, well, no, sinful people go to heaven. That's what the gospel teaches us, isn't it? Sinful people go to heaven. That's why Jesus came to die. And the church should be patient because we're a bunch of sinful people who've had God's grace demonstrated to us. That's the reason why we're going to heaven. Not because we're perfect, but what Christ has done for us. And so the call is to fight against the temptation to be short-tempered with each other. Verse 15, lastly, to do good to one another and to everyone. Retaliation is prohibited, and the call there is always seek good for one another and to everyone. Is completely always all-encompassing, isn't it? Always seeking good, to do good to absolutely everybody. No sort of isolated moment is talking and calling for a constant attitude, isn't it? And this is a church. That call to be good to everyone, this is a church that's being persecuted. And they're having to apply and live out Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, they're really having to live that out. And they know the temptation not to obey that particular call, that particular teaching of the Lord Jesus. What keeps the church going? Love your leaders. Minister to one another. Maybe there's someone that you know. Again, maybe the Spirit of God is putting his finger on an area where you just need to be thinking and praying. Is there someone to admonish? Perhaps there is. There's a wrong way of doing it and there's a right way of doing it. Is there someone to encourage? Is there someone to help that needs an arm around them? Who is trying my patience? We only grow in patience when our patience is being tried. You can't learn it in a bubble. Who is trying my patience? Who do I need to go and be good to? Who's not been good to me? and I can return a good favour in response. Simply because that's what God did for me. It's the gospel, isn't it? Being worked out. It's the way we've been treated by our living God. Love your leaders, minister to each other. Thirdly, approach your God. Verses 16 to 22. I think all of these are about our relationship with God. We must approach him joyfully. That's verse 16. Rejoice always. Christian joy isn't a feeling, it's a command. And we obey the command, and more often than not, we find the feeling following along. It's the way it often is, isn't it? And often Christianity explored will teach the story about the three men walking down the wall. Fact, faith, feelings. And faith is in the middle. And as long as he keeps his eye on facts in front of him, he can walk steadily along the wall. And if he looks over his shoulder and looks at feelings, he'll start wobbling on the wall. So faith trusts the truth, the facts. Keep stable and feelings follow along. And that's what, you know, we have so much to be joyful in God for. As perhaps ought to be, I don't know, a Sunday discipline or a weekly discipline before going to Gamma Team. What have I got to be joyful and to rejoice over? And ponder upon that. Just a simple thing as a drive or as a walk to church. What can I be joyful for? And to come with that attitude as we gather as a congregation, as we come to approach God together. Rejoice always. We must approach God dependently. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. That's not a command to get into the Guinness Book of Records on prayer, you know. But it's just like the needle of a compass will always zip back to north. The compass of a church is always to zip back to being aligned with God. You know, whatever's happened, back to praying. Back to trusting, back to depending upon him, upon our God. It might be the arrow of prayer, it might be disciplined personal devotions in our families, in our Gamma Team, prayer triplet. It certainly means taking seriously our Lord's Supper and prayer as a church, isn't it? Monthly, it certainly means that's a minimum, doesn't it? That's a subtle hint, but I think that's an appropriate subtle hint. We can't read this, pray constantly, and think that that's an add-on, can we? Really, to be honest. Approach your God joyfully, dependently, gratefully. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. The troubles, the trials of life can lead us to think that we've been hard done by. And we were having a Bible study in our small group, call them Gamma Teams, on Tuesday. We were looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing in his sight. And you kind of look at that word mercy in the light of Romans 1 to 11, and you realize, as Christians, we have not been hard done by. It doesn't matter how difficult life gets. We can never say, I've been hard done by. Yet troubles and trials come, and what's the way I feel? I feel I've been hard done by. No, I've not. I've been very well done by. You just start listing them off. The Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. The wonderful gift of his Holy Spirit. The wonderful gift of his family. The precious gift of his word. Hardly started. Hardly started on the wonderful blessings that we've got. We have so much to be grateful to God for. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, the hope of heaven we have, which is where this little passage is getting to. We must approach God faithfully. Verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. There's some interesting stuff going on here, and you're going to notice me skirt through them really rather rapidly, but I hope I'll put the framework in for figuring out what's being said here, if anything else. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Test everything. Verses 19 to 22. Can't be quite sure why Paul saw the need to suddenly throw this in as well, rejoicing, praying. Those things would be great generalities, aren't they? But to suddenly go in for prophecy and testing prophecy. The Thessalonians, they were having trouble. We know this, don't we? They couldn't get their heads around the return of Jesus, his second coming. Now, I know we find that hard, don't we? They were finding it very difficult indeed. And maybe someone had put a date on it. Jesus returns. It's going to happen, I don't know, 25th of December, whatever year. And that would explain why some of them had given up work and perhaps living on their savings. They cashed in the peps. That's enough to live on till the date, 25th. Don't have to buy Christmas presents because Jesus will come back and that'll be it. We'll all be sorted. It would explain one or two things, perhaps why they need to test the prophecy, because it hadn't panned out. It perhaps would explain why some mustn't go to the other extreme of despising prophecy, because, well, it's blatantly foolish. We don't know. Can't be sure. Overall, the thrust, I think, here is to figure out what God's Spirit is saying. How do we hear God? What is prophecy? If someone prophesies, how do we test it? Of course, we test what prophecy is, and we know what prophecy is, by understanding what the Bible teaches about prophecy. That's the place to begin. Get our Bibles out and get engaging with prophecy. How do we measure a particular prophecy, a particular claim? Well, it's by the Spirit's book. Acts chapter 17, the Spirit's book, that is the Bible. We test it by Jesus, 1 John chapter 4. We test it by the Gospel, Galatians chapter 1. Test everything, though, says Paul here. Test the preaching and teaching on Sunday. Test the Bible study in the small group. Christians cannot afford to be naive. We can't afford to be gullible. No Bible talk is easy listening. And we can't afford just to come and cruise. We can't go to a small group and think, well, I can cruise. No, our minds and our hearts have got to be engaging with it. We've got to test everything. And then having figured out what God is saying, we must obey. That's verse 21, 22, isn't it? Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We must approach God faithfully, both in our listening and in our obedience. So keep on keeping on approaching God. That's the call for us, isn't it? To keep on keeping on approaching God joyfully and dependently and gratefully and faithfully and obediently. As I throw those out again, is there something perhaps the Spirit of God would put his finger on in our lives? Joyfully, dependently, gratefully, faithfully, obediently. We'll allow God's Spirit to speak to us individuals and to us as a church. There are battles out there. There is weariness. There are pressures. There are struggles. There's what I've taken to calling the 8 dreadful D's. And since I've come up with these, I keep thinking of more that begin with D. There's discouragement. There's disillusionment. There's discontentment. There's disease, there's disobedience, there's discrimination, there's the devil, there's death. These things come, they hit us, and sometimes they all come together. And for some of us in the church in the past year, some of us can tick all those D's in the last year. What will keep Christ Church Central going? What will keep your church going? You who are visiting us today. What kind of church does Polly need? It's a good question to ask. What kind of church does Polly need? Delightful little person, isn't she? Little Polly. Don't we want her to be nourished and nurtured? What? Little Polly. You kind of look at her little face and you say, we want the best church ever for Polly. Well, it's here, isn't it? The kind of church that will enable us to finish strong, loves leaders, ministers to each other, approaches our God regularly, and last of all, trusts our God. Verses 23 to 28, and draw to a close, but this is absolutely wonderful stuff that to stir us, should persuade us, should convince us, should challenge our thinking and encourage our minds and our hearts, and send us out through the doors at the back of the building there to worship God in the week ahead, in our homes, in our families, at school, at work. God himself will preserve us in an all-embracing, complete holiness that touches every part of our being. That's what's being said here. Look at the verse 23. Uses the word sanctify. That's what that word means. Sanctify and being kept blameless. A complete all-embracing holiness to the whole of our beings. He will keep us in relationship to himself. See that phrase there? Your whole spirit. He'll keep us in relationship to himself. He'll preserve us in our own personalities, as it were. Your soul, that phrase that's used there. He'll keep us in our holy living, your body. That's where we live out our lives, in our bodies, in our physicality. He'll sanctify, he'll preserve us in such a way that is acceptable for the great day, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great and all-sufficient God will do it. I titled the talk, God will do it. And remember anything else, remember these final words. God will do it. As we engage with him, as we obey him, as we follow him, God will do it. So by way of instructing all of our hearts and by way of prayer as well, let me read. In fact, join with me. Let's all read verses 23 to 28 together. By way of stirring up each other and encouraging each other. Let's read together. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.